Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to a couple of passages, as is our normal habit. I want you to start with Matthew, the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, a very, very famous passage. Matthew 28, where Jesus says some of his most famous words, and of course, sets the tone for everything we are and everything we do as Christians. We know this as the Great Commission, and many of you are so familiar with this passage that I would like to remind you to read it with fresh eyes. Any passage that you have memorized is liable to become rote in your memory. I mean, just like you automatically go into it and you think certain things and you think it's about certain things. But may I suggest that you read it with fresh eyes, read it nice and slow, and look for new things whenever you get into a passage that you're familiar with. And this is one of those, and I have spoken on this passage hundreds of times through the years. And it amazes me how when you read it slowly, there are things that jump out. And I'm going to call a couple of things out for us to meditate on. But look at what he says in verse 16 of Matthew 28. Now, this is, of course, after the resurrection. For those of you who might not be familiar with the passage, maybe, this is after the resurrection. So it's the resurrected Lord who calls his friends together in Galilee. And he commissions them here. He explains something extremely important about everything from now on, basically. The entire destiny of the universe has changed. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. It's very interesting because the word doubted there doesn't mean they had intellectual problems. It means they hesitated. They were like, wow, I don't know exactly what's going on. I don't understand. I'm in a situation I don't comprehend. Which, by the way, until you're in a situation you don't comprehend, you're probably not living by faith. I mean, if you comprehend everything, then you're trusting yourself. You're not actually trusting God. You're only trusting God when you have stuff happen that you don't understand. And so some hesitated, but that's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the world to say, my goodness, Lord, what are you doing? I'm looking at a resurrected man. What's going on? That's what's happening here. Jesus came to them and he said, there, it's okay. No, it's interesting, he didn't say that. Even though there's some sense in which, you know, we all kind of struggle along and there were some guys struggling there. Nevertheless, the Lord says, this is the way we're going. So listen up, he says. A new reality has come into the world. All authority in heaven and on earth, that's the visible and the invisible realms. There is an invisible realm. It is the source of the visible realm. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, meaning me as being permanently forever, and I am in charge. I'm the king in God's kingdom. This is what he's saying. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. The Greek word there means non-Jewish people around the world. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three names under one name, basically. And that's very Trinitarian for those of you who might not realize that. This is one of the primary verses where we realize that God is both one and three. He's one essence and three persons. So I want you to immerse them in this reality, this new reality, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, pay attention to this, he says, I am with you always, all the time, 24/7, to the end of the age, which means the age is coming to an end. This time is linear, and it will come to an end. And he says, and all during that time, if you belong to me, I am with you the entire time. Whether you feel good or not, I'm still with you. Now, let me mention a couple of things here. First of all, note this. The message and the mission are two different things. The message and the mission are two different things. The message itself is who Jesus is. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's actually the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The message of the gospel is not repent. That's the response to the message of the gospel. But the message of the gospel is simply who Jesus is and what he did. And that's why he says to them, he's resurrected, so that's pretty obvious. I mean, that he's done something, the atonement has happened. And he says, now I am the Lord of the universe. And so when you come to me, this is what you're doing. You're coming to a real Lord. So the message is Christ himself, his lordship and his sovereign grace. It is not advice on how to be good. I say that all the time. We need to be reminded. The message of the gospel is not advice on how you should be better. You should be better. Nobody knows it better than you, or actually maybe your spouse, right? But that's not the gospel. I mean, we know this. We already know we should be better. The gospel is who Jesus is and what he did. It is news of something that God has done. It is not advice primarily for something we do. On the other hand, once you know it and you believe it and you understand that it's happened, it changes you from the inside. The Spirit of God comes in and changes you from the inside when you hear this news and you begin to believe it. And conversion actually takes place at that point and beginning of a brand new work. So the message is Christ himself, but the mission is discipleship. Look at that. Look at it again. Go therefore and make disciples. Incidentally, you can't really teach this passage without pointing this out, even though you may already know it. The main verb here is to make disciples, not go. Going is a participle. Doesn't that bless you to get a grammar lesson on a Sunday morning? But it's important to understand, because what Jesus is saying is that the mission is to make disciples. The mission is not just to go, not just to, okay, where do you want me to go? That's not, you will go. It says it literally in Greek, it is having gone. So the implication is that you will go, and it's part of the thing, right? Yeah, the Lord moves us, he transplants us, he puts us into ministry, he changes our venues, he moves us into ways to serve him. Yeah, the going is really important, but the goal of the going is discipleship. He says, I want you to make disciples, and the Greek word for disciple is apprentice. Go and make apprentices for me. And it's interesting because he doesn't say make apprentices for you. Make apprentices for your denomination. Make apprentices for your particular style of whatever you do. He says, you make apprentices for me, and an apprentice is more than an academic student. It's a person who's learning a skill. There is certainly learning going on, mental cognition, where you're learning things, you're taking in new information, that's true. But an apprentice is a little different than simply a pupil. A pupil takes notes, and sometimes, you know, thy word have I hid in my notes that I might not sin against thee. But see, that's not actually what the psalm says. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Now, what's happening there is that you're learning a skill, and the skill is discipleship. The skill is learning to think like Jesus, and if you're thinking like him, you will live like him. You can't try to live like him without thinking like him. You have to have your mind changed. That's what the word repentance means, is you change your mind, and when he brings you to faith in Christ, that's how that happens. You begin to understand, and the more you understand, the more you hear the gospel, you change your mind, and that's repentance. You change your mind about sin, and you say, I don't want to sin. I still do, but I don't want to. I feel terrible about it. Help me not to. You change your mind about God. Instead of him being some idea you had, now you realize I'm his idea, he's not my idea. Think about that. See, this is repentance. This is a change of mind. It's a change of worldview. And this is the mission. The mission is discipleship. The mission is not simply to convert people and have them say they believe. Real conversion isn't just saying you believe. Real conversion is believing. And when you really believe, when you understand who this is, who Jesus is, that he's the Lord of the universe who came back from the dead, died for your sins, and will return, when you really get that inside, discipleship functions automatically. Notice that the mission is different than the message. The message is who he is. The mission actually is to bring people into the realization of that by grace through faith so that they begin to really be changed by him. They begin to grow. He says, make disciples for me. And he says, I want you to do this in two ways. First of all, once they have come and they say, yes, I believe. I believe Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, who died for my sins and came back from the dead. I really believe that. And I've repented. Then he says, I want you to immerse them in water. And whether you're spritzed or dunked is not the point, because they both represent the same thing. It's immersion in the Trinitarian reality. That's what it is. And we have a baptism after this service. And if what I'm saying to you is making sense, and you're saying to yourself, you know, I want God. I want to repent. I want to believe in Christ as the Lord. And I don't understand it all. I don't really grasp everything, but I want to. I want to. And you're thinking that right this minute, then you listen as I keep talking. and I will keep talking. You listen and then consider being baptized today. And immersed in the Trinitarian reality today, because that's what we're going to do. So he says, I want you to immerse them in the Trinitarian reality. That's something someone else does to you. You don't do it to yourself. And the reason is because salvation is done to you. You don't do it to yourself. You can't save yourself. Someone else saves you. So someone in the body of Christ puts you under the water, brings you out in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He says, I want you to do this. And then he says, I want you to teach them everything I taught you. I want you to teach them how to think the way I do. That's the bottom line. I want you to take my words, give it to them, and the apostles did precisely that, instructing them in the ways of the Lord. So the first thing to note is that the message and the mission are two different things. Secondly, spiritual formation is what he's really talking about, and it only happens when there is spiritual direction. Spiritual formation is what he's talking about. That's what discipleship is. It's this forming of your spirit so that your thoughts and your feelings, your actual feelings, are different about life and about other people and about God. And this forming happens miraculously through your mind, into your intuitions, deep in your spirit. You become changed. Now, this is called spiritual formation. It's a term that we've been using for about 20 years. And it's a great term. It is equivalent to discipleship. And that's the whole apprenticeship issue. You see, that's what he's talking about. But take note, please, that it doesn't happen without spiritual direction. In other words, someone has to show you how. Someone has to teach you. That's why he says teach them. And he doesn't mean sit them in rows with a blackboard behind you. He doesn't mean that. There's a time for that. I mean, I do that all the time, except not with a blackboard anymore. But, I mean, I teach theology. You know, I'm not down on classroom environment. It's a very good place. But he's talking about something much deeper. He's talking about a transformation that happens because you're allowing your spirit to be formed, and you cannot do that without someone else showing you how. And by the way, your spirit is being formed all day, every day, by all kinds of things. Did you know that? Your internal spirit is being formed and shaped and pressured all day, every day, by all the people around you, more or less, the people whose opinion you care about. And the people you allow to teach you things. It's being shaped by politics. It's being shaped by television. It's being shaped by all these things. Are you aware that you're actually changing in your thinking and that you're not autonomous in your thinking? So you're being shaped. Here's my question. Do you say to the Lord, would you please shape me? May I have your word shape my thinking and my feelings, that spiritual formation? And what he says is, I want you, he says to his friends here and to the church, I want you to teach. I want you to instruct. I want you to do spiritual direction. And it's not just classroom. It's basically 24/7, all different ways of instructing in how to think within the kingdom. That's what he's after. That's what he means. Spiritual formation only happens under spiritual direction. Now, that means a couple things. First of all, it means it doesn't happen automatically. It happens only on purpose. You will not grow spiritually automatically. Did you know that? You have to nourish that inside work. You have to You have to take in nourishment. It doesn't happen automatically. And there are many people who call themselves Christians. And, well, it isn't true. I mean, you know that. There are many, many people, whole groups of people who call themselves Christian, but you can tell by their behavior that they do not take seriously what Jesus says. Between April and July of 1994, in Rwanda, somewhere between 800,000 and 1 million men, women, and children were systematically slaughtered in an effort by the majority population, the Hutu population in Rwanda, to ethnically cleanse their nation. And the world stood by and watched it happen. 800,000 to 1 million slaughtered for ethnic reasons. Just mindlessly, and it was government-sponsored. The shocker of all shockers is that 90% of the people in Rwanda claim to be Christians. Did you know that? Listen to what one author who did the research on this says. A surprising statistic makes the Holocaust even harder to understand. 90% of Rwanda's people are professed Christians. John D. Roth shares that an InterVarsity leader in the region explained it this way. Listen carefully. Missionaries preached a gospel about having a right relationship with God, but not necessarily right relationships with one another. This is why we can be 90% Christian and yet kill in the name of ethnicity. Oh, my friend, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who have no spiritual formation. Their minds have not been shaped. There is no spiritual direction. No one is actually explaining it to them in anything like realistic terms so that they can say, yeah, I do need to change my mind about this, this, and this, and I do need to think more like Jesus. And what he says is, this is the mission. It's not simply to bring people to say that they have faith in Christ. It's actually to bring them into discipleship. So when you become a Christian, you're not just saying you're a Christian. You're not just saying you believe. You're really believing. And if you're really believing, then you need the nourishment and that spiritual direction. And it's crucial. It also means it doesn't happen individualistically. That means you can't grow all by yourself. We love the idea that I can grow spiritually. It's just me and God and maybe my Bible. So we live in the West, in the Northwest, and a lot of people move to the Northwest in order to be left alone. It's true. People move here in order to be left alone and to be completely self-sufficient. And that's a myth. You're not completely self-sufficient. And oftentimes, people who do that, and then they come to Christ, they think, I don't need the body of Christ. I don't need anybody else around me. I don't need teaching. I just need me and God and my Bible. And those people get weird. I've said this so many times because I've met so many of them. Present company excluded. I'm not talking about anybody here. But people who don't listen to other Christians and don't receive spiritual direction. See, you don't do this all by yourself. You got to listen to somebody. You got to have some friendships. We've talked about spiritual friendship. You got to be connected in the body of Christ. It's not an individualistic thing. It's a community thing. You say, well, why does it have to be community? I like just being me. No, you really don't. You just like being you sometimes. You really do need community around you. But I'll tell you why. It's because you were created that way. Why? Because at the center of the universe is God, and he's a community. Father, Son, and Spirit. One essence, three persons. That's why you cannot grow by yourself. You certainly can't grow by yourself as a Christian. And so this idea of spiritual direction means you have to listen to someone else. It means you have to say, okay, Lord, what are you doing in my life? And how can I grow? And how can I learn? It doesn't happen automatically. It happens on purpose. It doesn't happen individualistically. It happens in relationship. You learn from other mature Christians. By the way, I've said this many times, I'll say it again, and I will say it many times in the future, just warning. But you are not the product of just your own thinking, you're the product of the thinking of the people around you, I promise you. You are deeply influenced by the people you hang out with. Which is why the Lord said, hang out regularly with Christians. Because you will be deeply influenced by the people around you. It's a great American myth. It's a great American Western myth that I am the product of my own rational thinking. And I'm the only one who has the authority to tell myself what to believe. That's all just total enlightenment rationalism, very common in our culture. It's completely untrue. The people who actually teach that a lot learned it from other people. Okay? And you say, well, I just believe that I'm... Well, who told you that you're the one who figures out everything about your life? Well, I saw it on TV. Do you think you figured it out all by yourself? No. You belong in a community, and the community you hang with will affect your thinking about God. So if you hang with a bunch of people who hate God, and you try to be a Christian, and you never fellowship with real Christians, spiritual formation isn't going to happen, and you're not going to listen, and you'll end up doing things that later you say, how could a Christian think that or do that? Like with Rwanda. It's not individualistically, it's in a relationship. And third, and this, I won't belabor this, but this discipleship is not about fixing your life and making it happier, primarily. A lot of people come to the Lord and they say, well, you know, if I become a Christian, will my life be better? Well, yes and no. I mean, of course, it's you're going to heaven, for heaven's sake. I mean, that is better, right? It is an imperishable hope. I mean, you have regeneration. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have brothers and sisters all around the world. These are all great things, and your life will be better. You'll lean into this. That's all true, but on the other hand, people come to the Lord and say, fix me. And if he doesn't fix everything they want, what you find out is that they came to him with the idea that what they really wanted was an improvement on their life. They were adding him as an advisor to make their life better, like a financial advisor gets you increased wealth. And then they find out he's not actually doing that entirely, not that way. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. And we are seeking first the kingdom of us. And so we come to him and we go, if I can get the king of the universe to get on my side, then I can get what I want done, and that is not how it works. So you got to draw this really fine line. When you come to the Lord and you begin to a course of discipleship where you're learning to think like him, it isn't always painless. In fact, it's rarely painless. It's good, but rarely painless. So it's not about fixing you. Spiritual direction is not therapy. Therapy is good in the right environment. Healing is good. We should seek it. We should help others with it. I'm not saying that you ought not to seek some sort of counsel or therapy that would help you to deal with your life, but that's not the same as spiritual direction. Even though spiritual direction will help you deal with your life, even though many times healing comes because you're thinking more like Jesus and less like the world, and that actually is reality. The world isn't in reality. Jesus is. So the more you think like him, there will be health in that. But you see the distinction I'm trying to make? That spiritual direction doesn't always make you feel better, and it's not about fixing your life. So sometimes you may say, well, I'm growing spiritually. My life is just completely wrecked. I'm trying to, Lord, would you make my life feel better? And he says, well, not yet. What? Because in order for you to be better, these things are taking place in your life. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That's seeking first his kingdom. So you see, now we get this a little bit straight in our minds and we begin to interpret our lives a little differently. So spiritual formation only happens under spiritual direction. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen just individualistically. And it doesn't aim at fixing. Okay, all right, so far so good. All those in favor? Okay, all right, you're with me. How does it work? How does this work? I mean, how does it work on the ground in real life? It's one thing to sit here in this beautiful sunny afternoon or morning and look forward to lunch and say, yeah, that's really true, Pastor Rick. Thanks very much. But in real life, how does this spiritual formation take place? Well, that's actually what Philemon tells us about. And we're in this little tiny series in this little tiny book, Philemon. So turn there. Find Hebrews and turn back one page. If you don't know where Philemon is, find the book of Hebrews. That's really huge. And turn back one page. to the little tiny book of Philemon, because Philemon is a case study in spiritual direction between the Apostle Paul and two brothers, Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, and Philemon, who was the owner of this runaway slave. And last week we talked about it, the week before we talked about it. We might even talk about it next week. People are shocked. It's only 25 verses, but I tell you, folks, it is a case study in spiritual direction, both giving it and receiving it. Because the dilemma is, Onesimus ran away, probably stole from Philemon. Philemon is an important Christian. We talked about slavery last week. I'm not going to address it again this week. But just realize that this is a big social dilemma for these Christians, because they knew they lived in a culture in which Onesimus, the runaway, was supposed to make peace with Philemon. And Philemon had every right to punish him. And the Apostle Paul writes this personal letter to his friend. Philemon is his friend back in Colossae. And Paul writes this letter because he's in jail. He can't go visit him. He writes this letter, and in the letter, he basically tells Philemon in very, very subtle terms what he wants him to do, because Onesimus ran away and then got saved. Bummer. He got saved, and that made everything more complex, because now he has to make it right with his brother Philemon, because now they're brothers, and it makes Philemon's life more complex, because he has to deal with forgiveness. And frankly, wouldn't you rather not? I mean, if you're really, really angry at somebody, well, at least they're not a Christian. And God's going to judge them. And that makes me just feel a whole lot better. Think about that. Think about that. And the Lord says, oh, yeah, but I'm going to save them. And you're going, no, you wouldn't. Are your standards so low? And he says to you, what? I got you, didn't I? Okay. So see how it makes it complex? And this is how Paul, this is spiritual direction. See, you don't get this in a classroom. You get this in life when life goes south on you and bad stuff happens, and you have to try your best to do what is real discipleship in real environment with real relationships that are not always painless. Well, that's why Philemon is really a cool little book, because it's up close and personal, a little vignette on how spiritual direction takes place. Read from verse 4 of Philemon. I thank my God always. Now, Paul's writing to Philemon, the slave owner, and he's sending it with Onesimus, the runaway slave, and a few other brothers back to Colossae. So Onesimus shows up after having run away however long ago, and he's got this letter, and it's read in front of all of Philemon's Christian friends, by the way. It was read in church, in the house church. So, it's not an individualistic thing. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, says Paul to Philemon, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints, all the Christians. And I pray that the sharing of your faith, and he means the mutual sharing together as Christians of the truth of the faith. That's what he means there. He's not about talking about witnessing to non-Christians. The sharing of your faith in this context means we together as Christians living in this new life. He says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing we have for the sake of Christ. I'm praying for your spiritual growth. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. They've been friends for a long time. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. He's not just buttering Philemon up. Philemon really is a mature brother, and they do have a good friendship. Verse 8, now, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. That means he led him to Christ. By the way, if you lead someone to Christ and you're instrumental in their conversion, do you know you have a responsibility in prayer and care? He says, he's become my child, so to speak. He doesn't mean that in any kind of bad sense or manipulative sense or controlling sense, but he means I care about this person's soul because they came to Christ under my ministry. That's a pretty big deal. So Paul takes this responsibility very seriously. And he says, so I'm writing you, and he knows Onesimus could be in deep, deep trouble if Philemon wants to press the law and not think like a Christian. So he's representing Onesimus to Philemon. He says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. Onesimus means useful. And you can imagine in the months or years since he ran away with whatever he ran away with, Onesimus and Mrs. Onesimus are probably... Philemon and Mrs. Philemon are probably rolling their eyes every time they think of Onesimus. Oh, yeah, Mr. Useful. Oh, yeah, Mr. Useful. Real useful. He ran away with the candlesticks and paid his way to Rome, and now we're stuck. Okay, so, you know, you just nurse these things, don't you, sometimes when you get hurt by somebody? Don't you just nurse it? And then you get someone else to nurse it with you. And then it gets, oh, yeah, that felt so good. We just get madder and madder and madder. And then he gets a letter like this. And Paul says, Onesimus used to be useless, even though his name was useful, but now he really is useful. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Look at the emotion. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred, now this is a key verse, verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion. I don't want to have to force you to do what's right, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Paul believes that God's in charge of all kinds of things, and that's what he's implying here. Maybe God took him away from you to get him saved, and it really ticked you off, and you've gone through all this pain, but God's at work in this man's life. And maybe he needed to get him away from you. Oh, maybe he needed to get him away from you in order to get him saved. How can that be? No one needs to get away from me. In fact, it's a shame God had to create anybody but me. And I've always felt kind of like an only child in the kingdom of God. So, but anyway, Paul says, you know, I don't know, Philemon, maybe the Lord needed to transplant Onesimus. Whatever the case, you need to view it in a different way than you're currently probably viewing it. Perhaps this is why he's parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, meaning as a Christian, because you're both going to live forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, says Paul, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? In other words, you're in the same house physically, and you're in Christ. A whole new way of thinking. Paul insists that Philemon and Onesimus both think inside the gospel. He will not allow them to interpret this just the way the culture does. So if you consider me your partner, he says, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That's such a Jesus thing. That is so Jesus. Absorb more pain than you inflict. You want to write something on your mirror? The first thing you look at in the morning? Lord, help me to absorb more pain than I inflict today. Paul says he may have done you wrong. Put it on my account. I'll do what I can to make it up to you. That's a very Jesus thing. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. By the way, I brought you to Christ. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. I'm calling in a marker. Refresh my heart in Christ. So there's no question what he wants him to do. Then he says, verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing you'll do even more than I say. And at the same time, get the spare room ready for me. I'm hoping to get there and visit you guys. Meaning I'm hoping that Nero does not lop off my head. That was basically what was possible to happen. He's hoping that doesn't happen. He gets to come visit his friends some more. So here's the deal. One thing stands out in the Apostle Paul here, and it is that he is directive. Did you get that? Did anybody read this and not understand what he wants? It's very directive. But did you notice it's not coercive? Spiritual direction, when you're doing it and receiving it, When the Holy Spirit is using people, you in someone else's life, or someone else in your life, generally speaking, it is not coercive. In fact, it's almost never coercive, but it can still be directive. So the question at the main question is why? Back up a minute and say, well, why? Look, Paul saw, why didn't he just tell Philemon what to do? Just it's a shorter letter. Philemon, here's Onesimus. He got saved. Get over it. Deal with it. Accept him back. You know, receive him. And just leave it at that. Why? Because Jesus commands you to. Well, Jesus does command you to, but that's not how Paul does spiritual direction. Isn't that interesting? And why? Why doesn't he do it that way? So a lot of us would do it that way. Well, let me quickly mention a couple of reasons that are false reasons. One might be because he doesn't know the right thing to do. See, in our culture, we love to pretend we don't know the right thing to do. And so people say, well, I'm not going to give you any moral advice because, of course, who knows anyway? You know, there's no ultimate truth, yada, 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 yada. That is not true. Paul says in verse 8, I know the right thing to do. And by the way, so do you. It's not because there's no moral law that Paul doesn't say very blatantly what Philemon ought to do. It's not because there's no moral law. There is a moral law. And it's not because Paul doesn't have the authority. Another myth we have is nobody gets to tell me what to do. That's so American. The two things that get us off the hook for any moral accountability, look at it. It's so common. One is, hey, nobody knows what's really right anyway. And the other is, and even if you do, you can't tell me. That's so us. Is that not us as Americans? And though Paul doesn't agree with either one of them, those are not the reasons that he is subtle in his work. Here's why. Here's the real reason. Because he wants Philemon, he's more interested in Philemon's spiritual formation than he is in Philemon's strict obedience or behavior modification. He's not just interested in Philemon looking like a Christian. He's interested in Philemon being one. See, spiritual formation and spiritual direction take place in an environment where you really care about the soul of the person, and you're not just interested in whether the church looks holy or whether the person looks holy or whether they're toeing the line the way you think they ought to. You really want to see internal change in them. And this is crucial in the whole area of spiritual direction. But it's messier. You have to be more patient. It is difficult. People do three steps forward, two steps back. And it's very frustrating for the director, you might say, the person who cares about the other person. Nevertheless, if it's not coming from the inside, if it's just saying, well, I will do what I'm told because Jesus says so, if that's all there is to it, it can be legalism. It's like you're earning your righteousness. And people who do it for that reason, instead of having a change on the inside, they will burn out. Spiritual direction has to come from the inside. So the director has to focus on the right thing. And you see three characteristics that the Spirit's doing here. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, he expects him to think deeply. See verse 14? Paul wants him to think deeply. The Spirit wants you to think deeply. I prefer to do nothing without your consent. Now, I know it doesn't come out in English. Consent looks like permission, but that's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word means after serious consideration, changing your opinion about something. That's what the word consent means here. It means he wants him to think deeply, much more deeply than is intuitive in our world. Our world says, just respond, just react, angrily, usually. React in anger, take vengeance. The law says it's okay, you know, punish your slave, whatever, in that world. And the Apostle Paul says, I want you to think more deeply. First characteristic of a person who is being shaped is that they say, I want to think more deeply about this. I want to think like a Christian about this. Am I not thinking like a Christian about this? And you know something else? You will actually ask Christian friends if you've got any. If you're in a moral dilemma, there's probably somebody you could say to yourself, you could say to them, look, this is what I'm facing. This is what I'm doing. What do you think? Do you think I'm doing the right thing here? Now, I know that sometimes gets you, you ask a lot of questions, you get a lot of answers. I know that there's sometimes confusion in such things. But nevertheless, it's the mark of a Christian to want the wisdom. and to try to piece through it and to think deeply. Christians, think deeply. And that's what Paul wants Philemon to do. That's why he doesn't just say, Philemon, here are the rules for the Christians. This is what you got to do. Think deeply. Secondly, respond freely. Same verse. I wanted it to be from your own free will. I want it to be your idea, even though I gave you the idea, kind of. Even though I hinted really strongly that this is what you ought to do, I want it really to be your idea. Let me give you a phrase that you can use. If you're a spiritual director, if you help other people, and I hope you are, we all ought to be, use this phrase. Have you considered this? That's just a little phrase you can use with a friend. When you listen to the story and you sense that perhaps your friend is not thinking about it like a Christian, instead of hitting him upside the head and saying, dummy, bad Christian, no potluck, you say, have you considered thinking of it this way? That's, you see what that is? It's, I want it to be your idea, even though you're learning it from me. I'm teaching it to you in a way, but I really want you to take ownership of it. I want you to grow into it. It takes a while to reach that, but Paul's concern for thinking deeply, responding freely, so that your faith is your own faith between you and God, and you're doing what you're doing, not just to please other Christians. You're doing what you're doing because you're committed to the Lord, and you are committed to other Christians. A big, big difference. And one part is, one of those is gracious, and the other one is legalistic. You got to ask yourself, am I obeying the Lord freely because I love him, and because I'm learning from my mature brothers and sisters, or am I obeying the Lord because I just don't want to look bad to Christians? Because I tell you, if you're doing it for that reason, you will fry, you will burn out. So he wants it freely, and then third, living compassionately. Look at verse 17. If you consider me your partner, this is the key request he's making in the entire letter. This is the heart of the request. He finally gets to it in verse 17. Receive him or welcome him, same Greek idea, Greek word. Receive him as you would receive me. In other words, bring him in. Now, what that means is forgiving him, having compassion on him. I know that the implication is that Onesimus is repentant, and I believe that that is the case, and I'll tell you why. It's because he's with the guys and the letter, traveling all the way back to Colossae from Rome, not knowing what he's going to face. He had to have been in a headspace where he's saying, I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to try and do what's right, and I'm repenting for what I did. That had to be implied in Onesimus. And I know some people don't repent, and some people don't do that. That's another problem with regard to spiritual direction. But for Philemon to receive this piece of information or this encouragement, what Paul is saying is, I want you to think deeply, respond freely, and live compassionately. There is a bias toward forgiveness among Christians. Even when they struggle with it, even when they have a hard time forgiving each other, there is a bias toward it, and that comes from the Holy Spirit because that's the way God is. And that's why he died on the cross, so that you know that justice has actually been done. And if you forgive a person, their sins actually were forgiven by Jesus. So you're free to forgive, even though it feels unfair to you. You're free to forgive as a Christian. That's magic. That's power. That's an amazing thing. It feels so unfair to forgive because the person is such a creep. And the Lord says, that's why I went to the cross. And by the way, that's why no other philosophy on earth, even the highly disciplined ones like Buddhism, very admirable in its discipline, but nothing compares to the cross. Because the cross gives you permission to think through exactly who you are, who they are, and to say, I will forgive you for Jesus' sake. Because he took all of our sins. They say there's a bias towards compassionate living among Christians. And every healthy church has that bias in it. If it doesn't have that bias, if the group you're with is biased towards anger and revenge, that is not a healthy Christian group, if it's Christian at all, and you need to find another place to pray with people. Because compassionate living is really what we're about, even when we struggle, and I know that there's a struggle in this. See what spiritual direction is happening here? So, how you doing with it? Are you, if you're a spiritual director, And it's not a title. You know, not it's not like you wear a little deal. Hello, I'm the spiritual director now. Would you like some direction? It's this relational thing where because the Lord knows you can be trusted with other people, he'll bring people into your life so that you'll have an impact on them. How do you do this? How do you do this? I'm looking at my watch, which means nothing. I actually am going to give you some advice, some straight advice. I won't keep you long because I know that lunch is being made and we will have lunch here in just a couple of minutes. But there are some things here. In fact, believe it or not, there are seven. But I'm going to go quick. It's because it's just advice. It's just advice. And if you followed so far and you're saying, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a mature Christian. Yes, I want to be a spiritual director. I want to help other people in this discipleship process. I want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. I want to be this way. Let me suggest that the best spiritual direction happens in these ways. Number one, it happens along with specific prayer. Verse 4, I pray for you, says Paul. And I'm specific about it. I'm praying for your spiritual growth. You will not be a good spiritual director if you do not pray for the people that you want to help. And I mean really pray. I mean specifically. You know Paul was praying about this situation, and he hints that that's what he's praying about in verse 4. Secondly, see how fast I'm going? Secondly, among spiritual friends, verses 4 to 7, spiritual direction happens in conjunction with real intercessory prayer, but also among spiritual friends. In other words, you have to be in a community where there's enough trust, and that takes time. It takes focus. You have to be in church. I mean, let's just put it bluntly. And I don't mean just big group church like this. I mean, you know, connect with other Christians in some other venue where you actually make some friends. This relationship that Paul has with Philemon is really the conductor for what Paul says to him. The spiritual formation comes because the friendship is built and there's trust there. So finding, if you're in a large church, this is a fairly large church for this area. If you're in part of a large church, I came from a church, I interned at a church where average Sunday morning attendance was 20,000, okay? So when people say, oh, Trail's too big, I'm going, are you kidding me? This is a home group. But it is large for this area, I know that. And if you're part of a larger church and you're just sitting on the edges because you don't want, maybe you got burned somewhere else, I get it. But you need to pray about finding a place to serve, getting plugged in. Take your time, but get plugged in to something smaller. A prayer breakfast or a Bible study or a home group, a care group. Find out what's going on and start volunteering to help. And you will find connections. And that's where spiritual direction will come from because you're affected by the people around you. First, prayer. Secondly, among spiritual friends. Third, by realistic encouragement, verses 4 to 7, good spiritual, he's encouraging Philemon. You want to be a good spiritual director, do not spend all your time correcting. Find good things about people, and don't fake it. I'm not talking about this, like I said last week, sloppy agape, where people just kind of learn how to butter each other up. That's not it. But it's genuine. It's like, I know you well enough to see your strong points, and I affirm those. That's good spiritual direction. Direction by encouragement. Because even if a friend is goofed up in some way, there's got to be something good. If they're a Christian, find something good. Realistic encouragement. Prayer, spiritual friendships, realistic encouragement. Spiritual direction happens in these environments. Third, through loving appeal, verse 9, he doesn't coerce, he appeals. Notice that? For love's sake, I appeal to you. He does pull rank when it comes to unrepentant sin, 1 Corinthians 5, but that's where the guy was shacked up with his father's wife after his dad passed away, shacked up with his dad's wife. And Paul says, get that guy out of there. You guys should have told him he can't do that. Okay, so he pulls rank there, but that's church discipline. That's not what we're talking about here. This is spiritual direction that happens in a healthy body where people aren't living in unrepentant, toxic sin and, you know, infecting the rest of the church with it. They're not. They're just moving along as Christians, trying to grow. And here's the best thing to do. The best kind of spiritual direction happens by loving appeal. Look, I'm appealing to you as a brother. Would you please consider this? Rather than I'm pulling rank and telling you what to do. Next, patient openness, verse 14. Number four, patient openness. Patience is the key in spiritual direction because you can't control people. So you have to be patient. You're waiting on the Lord and you're waiting for that person. And both of those things are hard because we want to get it done. But patient openness in verse 14 is what Paul does. He says, I don't want to do anything without your consent so that your goodness might not be by compulsion. Well, that means I'm waiting for you. That means I'm trusting God to be at work. I'm waiting on Him. I'm waiting on you. And openness means letting other people make their own decisions. I mean, it's very obvious what Paul wants him to do, but he's leaving it in Philemon's court. You make your own decision on this. Now remember, this isn't about something that's clearly a sin and Philemon is unrepentant. That's not what he's dealing with. He's dealing with guidance and Philemon, and he's saying, look, Philemon, you got to make up your mind. Here's what I really strongly think you ought to do, but I'm letting you make up your mind. That's spiritual direction. Patient openness. So, specific prayer, spiritual friends, realistic encouragement, loving appeal, patient openness. Verse 17, sixth one, appropriate clarity. He is clear. He's giving advice. I had a professor, because I was a psych major in college, and I was going to be a counselor. In fact, I was starting the master's work to be a Christian counselor. And the Lord changed my direction. However, one of the profs was the head of the psych department at the university where I went. Neat Christian man, and he told us, he says, now, when you're working with people, never give advice. I don't know if he realized he was giving us advice. I think what he meant was, don't try to micromanage other people's lives, and that's actually true. Paul does not micromanage other people's lives. That's ridiculous. On the other hand, there's a time where you know that you need to say, here's what I would do if I were you, and you know what? It's okay to say that. It really is okay to say that. If the relationship is strong and you're letting the other person make the final decision, but if you don't actually tell them what you think and it's a really important issue, then the spiritual direction hasn't taken place. So appropriate clarity, where he says, you need to receive Onesimus, please. Appropriate clarity. And finally, under quiet confidence. Under quiet confidence. And by that I mean, notice in 21, verse 21, he says, I'm confident that you'll be able to do what I'm asking. Quiet confidence in God's work in another person's life. Quiet confidence in God behind the scenes. Maybe this is why he was parted from you, says Paul. That means Paul is trusting God behind the scenes, and he's trusting the Christian to eventually come to the right decision. He's trusting that the Holy Spirit's at work, and the Christian will eventually come to the right decision. And that's, you know, if you're a spiritual director, if you're a person who wants to help other people and you lose track of that, you just get anxious, you get angry, you get frustrated every time somebody doesn't do what you say. Ask any pastor. I remember hearing a story about a pastor who became an undertaker. And they said, what's the difference? And he says, well, now when I straighten them out, they stay straight. It's true. I mean, if it happened, it would have been just like that. So there's this sense among us that we get really frustrated. And you mustn't. You got to be patient, and you got to trust that God's at work, and stay at the work of helping other people think like Jesus. So why? Well, because it's exactly what Jesus did for us. Is that not the case? Is He not exactly this way to us? And has that not changed us? Has His Spirit not changed us? So, are you immersed in the Trinitarian reality? Do you want to belong to the ultimate reality in the universe? Do you want to be a part of what God is really doing? Do you want to be a part of the kingdom? Have you repented and given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me, make me one of yours? And if you have, are you living in that reality where you can say, you know, I want to be a positive spiritual influence on other people. I want to be a spiritual director. And if other people direct me, I want to take it seriously and I want to listen. Because that's how the discipleship mission is accomplished in the Great Commission. The Great Commission isn't just about dunking people. It is about discipleship. Now, if you are a person who is saying yes to the Lord right this minute, and you understand what you're doing, you're saying, I want to be like this person, Jesus, and I want Him to shape my spirit. I want Him to forgive my sins. I want Him to put His own righteousness on me. I want to be a part of His kingdom, and I want Him to change me and make me an apprentice, and I want to be immersed in that reality. Well, then, I would suggest strongly that you go to the water in the next few minutes and be baptized this morning. Pastor Matt is up there. He will question you. Even if you hadn't planned on being baptized today, he'll question you, and he'll make sure that you know what you're doing. And you can become a Christian this very moment, and you can seal the deal by being baptized today. And I encourage you in strongest possible terms. We also have some folks up here around under these trees afterwards who will pray with you if something I've said has struck a chord with you and you're saying, I need prayer for that. There'll be some folks up here to pray with you. Consider these things, amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for teaching us in practical ways how to help each other think like Jesus, for reminding us that the mission itself is discipleship, and that the message is so powerful that when we finally grasp it, it changes us from the inside out. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit to accomplish these things among us, Lord, and we invite that work. We also, Father, would pray for those who are going to be baptized in about 20 minutes up there. We pray that you would move in their hearts mightily. Let there be a joyful gathering around that baptismal. And we pray for the lunch that we're going to be sharing as well, that you would bless the food and the fellowship that we have, the true sharing of the faith that you've given us. We love you, Father, and thank you again for such a beautiful day. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.